I always try my darndest not to sing along the night I have to speak, because I usually use up all my voice singing, and it's absolutely irresistible with this leadership team, isn't it? Thank you. As I said, I'm a bit awash in nostalgia, remembering so many wonderful people and experiences in the camps around the world and here at Winnie. In the shower this morning, I remembered one memorable shower. In addition to two weeks ago at Lassen, when I was in the shower and minding my own business and singing, and all of a sudden something cold and wet landed on my foot. I jumped and screamed and looked down, and there was a frog about that big. He probably screamed too. I bet I scared him to death. I seem to collect shower experiences. One year we visited the then new Fiji CFO for CFO International. The Council Ring had decided to find an inexpensive venue for the camp. No one on the Council Ring had time to seek out a campsite, except for one very young Council Ring member. This fellow had all the best of intentions. He even had a list of what to look for in a campsite. He came back with glowing reports for the Council Ring. He said, "This campground will be just perfect. There's a large field that will be great for rhythms. The meeting hall is the dining hall and big enough for everybody. There are dormitories galore. And it's such a pretty spot, all grassy and wooded, overlooking a beautiful river. And the best part is, they only charge $1 per person per day." Well, that sounded really good to the Council Ring. Now, in a country like Fiji, it's a little more complicated to put together a camp than it is here. Maybe you council members don't think so, but it is true. The group must take all of their own food with them, their own utensils, pots and pans. So all the council members raided their own kitchens, and between them, they had the supplies enough for all of the camp. We hired a bus from the capital city, Suva, and drove 5 hours into the foothills towards Nandi, where the campsite was located. By the time we got there, it was dark and people were hungry. Everyone piled out of the bus, and we were directed to our rooms. It was at that point that we discovered that the campsite was a church children's camp facility, and everything was designed for hardy little ones, child size. The bunks were wooden planks with no mattresses, about yay long. The kitchen was completely inadequate for cooking for 80 adults, and the most difficult thing was that there was no fresh, clean water. Can you imagine trying to make 80 adults comfortable and happy for a week when there's no safe water for drinking and no toilets and no place to wash up? We did discover a rain barrel with just enough water, water of dubious safety to make tea and wash dishes that first night. And that was it. Now, the camp manager apparently hadn't understood what our group was either, and he was completely flustered. When we asked about bathing facilities, he said, "Well, the river is just 2 miles down the hill over here, and everyone takes a bar of soap and bathes in the river." Now, I'm normally a do-as-the-Romans-do sort, but I quietly decided I'd make do with spit baths that week. Well, the third day, the manager took pity on us and said, "My family does have a bath. If you want to use it, you're welcome to it." I cannot tell you what a relief that was. Did I mention that the temperature was about 100 degrees each day and the humidity so heavy that each breath felt like drowning? Well, during free time that day, I asked him if I could use their bath. And I was led out beside his cabin to a little cinder block enclosure about that tall, roofless, and open to the sky. You can see where this is going, can't you? I felt that little hysterical bubble up within me, you know, from somewhere deep inside. He opened the door with a flourish, and he said, "You are most welcome, madam." And I stepped inside and found a gravel floor and a bucket of water with a cup in it and a rock on which to rest my bar of soap. By that time, I was so glad to see a bucket of water that I peeled off and splashed a cup of water all over myself and soaped down. And then I looked out to see a whole gaggle of the younger people in the CFO camp rolling on the grass, laughing at the sight of me bathing island style. I didn't care. I just relaxed and enjoyed it. And that memory, you're wondering where I'm going with this, aren't you? That memory reminds me of a phrase that I really love best from the divine plan. And that phrase is radiant acquiescence. I gratefully accepted that bath with radiant acquiescence. I remember in fifth grade, there was a spelling quiz that included the word acquiescence. And I was intrigued. First, it was probably the longest word I'd ever tried to learn and spell. But for some reason, the word and its meaning grabbed me even then, even as a little kid. The heart of acquiescence is total acceptance. Total acceptance. Agreement. Allowing. Welcoming. Giving assent. And radiant acquiescence, to accept, to embrace even, with joyful, illumined, brilliant, euphoric delight. All of these things are included in the words radiant acquiescence. Radiant acquiescence, total openness, total delighted acceptance. Let's explore what the divine plan holds for us this evening. I believe that this beautiful divine plan for me is a perfect part of the larger pattern of good for all, not something separate unto me alone. I believe that it has ramifications and interweavings that reach out through all the persons I meet and all the events that are drawn to me. And the best way to put myself in harmony with the divine plan that is within myself is to accept with radiant acquiescence all the individuals and events that are drawn to me, seeing in them the perfect instruments for the perfect unfoldment of my perfect divine plan. In other words, I believe that to see harmony in that which is without brings harmony to that which is within, even as to see harmony in that which is within brings harmony to that which is without. This again echoes the wisdom in Romans 8:28. In the King James Version, it is expressed, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to God's purposes." And in more contemporary English, "God weaves all things together for good for everyone who loves God and who yearns for God's purposes to be manifested in this world." If you look back on your life, I'm guessing that you see, as I do, the most amazing interweavings of people and experiences and circumstances, always for learning, always for bringing opportunities to love and to serve and to be loved and to be served in return. And if you're anything like me, the greatest challenge is often to get out of the way of what's trying to unfold. Glenn gives us a key to getting out of the way, and that key is to accept with radiant acquiescence all of the individuals and all of the events that are drawn to us. The most helpful tool to me in this effort to get out of the way has been learning to inhibit reactions. As I shared before, Murphy the Labrador Retriever embodied this for me. Leave it, just leave it. Let that rabbit run right on by. No reaction required. Just stay one-pointed, putting the kingdom first in priority. Our reactions on the human level, the physical level, can often be lifesavers. Those things that we do automatically to get ourselves out of danger, for instance. A reaction to touching a hot stove is to pull your hand away. You don't even think about it. It's a reaction. when crossing a busy street and you realize that a speeding driver doesn't see you, our reactions kick in and we jump out of the path of destruction. Reactions are good. However, our reactions to life events, particularly when people hurt us or disappoint us, our reactions can get in the way of seeing what God is doing in that situation and can cause us to short circuit and miss a very important learning. Remember last time I took issue with one sentence in the plan where Glenn suggests that the negative events and experiences that come into our lives are somehow outside of God's perfect plan for us. I don't any longer think that they are necessarily because of my failure to harmonize myself with the plan. Instead, I've come to recognize that these things that look to be negative, that look like they are outside of God's plan, are really a gift. And I call that gift discontinuity. Discontinuity. And our discontinuities can be our greatest friends, the greatest threshold to truth and to learning, if we just have the eyes to see and the ears to hear. So first, discontinuities are our friends. A discontinuity is to be welcomed, studied, embraced, to see what learning the Spirit has for us in that event. What do I mean by discontinuity? Well, one definition might be surprise. To look at the unexpected, to look at the surprises, for there is almost always a spiritual treasure hidden in their folds. A deeper definition of discontinuity can be found by looking at its roots. Continuity is something that continues as we expect it to continue, right? Uninterrupted, a predictable flow of life or of a relationship or of events, a progression. Discontinuity is an interruption to that expected flow or event or relationship. Our human nature is most comfortable when we are surrounded by predictability and by secure outcomes that we see unfolding around us. However, the treasures are often in the discontinuities and what we learn from them. Some examples, discontinuity. Some examples of discontinuity, the death of a spouse, or a parent, or a child, or other loved one, the failure of a marriage or a partnership, or the damage or loss of any cherished relationship, failing in school, failing on the job, losing a cherished job. These are all examples of discontinuities, and there are many, many more. Discontinuities aren't always things that we experience as bad things in our lives either. A new job, maybe requiring a move to a new location, is certainly a discontinuity, an interruption to our expected continuity. Falling in love is a discontinuity, one of the best kinds. Having a child is a discontinuity. A transformational spiritual... Jay, welcome home. We thank God you're back with us.
Me too.
Yeah.
That was less fun than recreation time.
A transformational spiritual experience, even a revelation, is a discontinuity because it's an interruption of how we expect things to unfold around us. We want the good things in our lives to continue uninterrupted, of course. However, I have come to learn that all discontinuities are our friends, because of what they open us up to. I've come to think of discontinuity as God's way of gently grabbing me by the shoulders and giving me a soft shake and saying, "Come on, Barbara, wake up. I'm giving you this gift of discontinuity for you to discover how to grow in love, to grow in awareness, to go farther out in discovering spiritual principle." Discontinuities can plow us and plow the heck out of us, and plow us ever deeper, turning up fresh and fertile soil for growth. Whenever I think of the surprises that life holds for all of us, I'm reminded of a favorite memory of my father. Bob and I were still living in Ojai, California, which is a suburb of Los Angeles, where we had moved from Walla Walla to be closer to the major metropolitan area and to most of my literary agency clients. Mother needed hip replacement surgery, and she phoned to ask if I would come and stay with Dad while she was in the hospital and during her rehab until she could come home and resume their normal life. So I flew from Los Angeles, and they picked me up in Eureka, to drive to their long-time home in Crescent City, the last coastal town before crossing into Oregon. Several of you have asked me where Crescent City is. Think of the California coast, the Oregon border. Crescent City is right at the Oregon border on the coast. I had become aware that Dad's memory and cognitive functioning was slipping the previous year when Bob and I had taken them to Yosemite. When I was growing up, we spent a couple of weeks in Yosemite every single summer, and my dad knew that valley, every landmark, every monument, every stream, as well as he knew his own backyard. That last Sunday we were there, we went to the beautiful Awani Hotel for brunch. I pulled up to the door of the old hotel, and Bob helped Mother to go in and find our table. Dad and I parked the car in the lot nearby. When he got out of the car, instead of heading for the Awani Hotel, he headed in exactly the opposite direction towards the Indian caves. I caught up with him and I said, "Hey, Dad, where are you headed?" And he stopped and looked at me thoughtfully and he said, "I don't have any idea." My father, who was never lost or disoriented for a moment in his life, had no idea where he was, why we were there, or where he was going. In that moment, I banged head-on into a discontinuity. I got really clearly that he was struggling with the same dementia that had plagued his mother and her three sisters and several others in our immediate family. The first realization in this discontinuity was to see that Dad and Mother's lives were not going to unfold as I had long expected, that they'd grow old together, taking care of each other until the end. The second realization, I'm an only child, that I would be called on to help them through their last years. A few months later, I did go to Crescent City to help out during and after Mother's hip replacement surgery. Surgery went well. Mother was determined to regain her full mobility. Dad and I went to see her in the hospital every morning. I drove us the same route from their home to the hospital each day. The first day, I turned left onto a beautiful, wide, straight highway, lined on both sides with redwoods, so tall that the trees met over the highway. It was like driving through a tunnel of trees. Dad got this look of utter wonder on his face, and he said, "Oh my goodness, look at this highway. You know, it's so straight, and it's lined with these old, old redwood trees. I'll bet this was the original Highway 101 before the freeway was built." I looked around, and I agreed, and I said, "Yeah, it is really beautiful." And indeed, it could well have been the original highway. Well, after visiting Mother most of that day, we headed for home. This time, I turned right on that same road, and Dad's look of wonder returned. And he said, as though it were a totally new thought, "Look at this highway. You know, it's so straight. I'll bet this was the original Highway 101. Each morning on the way to the hospital, and each afternoon on the way home from the hospital, for 6 days, every single time we turned onto that stretch of road, Dad exclaimed with new wonder and appreciation, "You know, I'll bet this was the original Highway 101. In one way, it was amusing that it struck him as such a complete surprise and revelation each time. In another way, it pointed all too clearly to what the next months and years were going to hold for his memory and orientation and functioning. On the last morning, as we drove into town to bring Mother home from the hospital, we turned onto that beautiful highway once again. Before he could say anything, the imp rose up in me, and I said, "Oh, Dad, look at that beautiful highway. Look, it's so straight and wide. Look how those redwoods are lining the highway for miles. Do you suppose this could have been the original Highway 101? Dad looked very startled, and he blinked a few times, and he said, "You know, I never thought of that." My favorite dad story, I think. I learned a lot in walking with my father from the very early stages of dementia through the full-blown Alzheimer's that eventually took his life 12 years later. And one of the most important things I learned from this tremendous discontinuity in his life and in mine was about openness. About the stance toward life that Jesus described when he taught, "Unless you turn and become as a little child, you will never see the kingdom of heaven." Jesus did not say, "Stay a little child." He expected us to grow up, to experience human maturity, and then be willing to relinquish all of our adult judgments, all of our prejudices, maybe even our creeds and doctrines and dogmas, all of the things that separate us from a direct experience of one another and a direct experience of God. Turn from all of these things. Turn and become as a little child, utterly open, unconditioned. To be hopelessly open, allows God to unfold the kingdom in our lives. Occasionally, when I suggest this principle of being hopelessly open, it triggers a reaction so strong that the one who hears it can't even consider it. So maybe I need to explore that a bit more with you. When I say hopelessly open, it's kind of a shorthand for me for a really, really big concept. From the standpoint of human behavior, we are constantly conditioned, first by our parents, and then through the educational process, and through our religious institutions, and by society in general, to hope for particular outcomes. We are conditioned to hope. We do what our parents, from our very earliest consciousness, want us to do, because we yearn for their approval, and we depend on their approval for survival. Every society has developed its own unique ways to ensure that the kids become socialized according to their particular values and goals. And it's always the carrot and the stick, no matter what culture we're talking about. If the carrot and the stick motivates us to take our place in society, it's the carrot of hope and the stick of fear. Both are highly motivating. We'll do almost anything to avoid punishment, to avoid being outcast, to avoid being jailed or sued or condemned. And even in the face of the most dire circumstances, we have been conditioned to hope for everything good. The trouble with hope is that it is a counterfeit of openness. The trouble with hope is that it's a counterfeit of openness. We don't hope in the abstract. We hope for specific outcomes. We hope for an A on our exam, right? We hope that the one that we love will always love us. We hope that our children will succeed in life and produce a flock of grandchildren for us to enjoy. But do you see what we do with that? When we act on what we hope, when we try to control and manipulate people and circumstances to produce what we hope for, the results can be very damaging, particularly in our relationships. Hope is a counterfeit of a real principle of the life of the Spirit. Hope is the opposite of radiant acquiescence. Hope gets in the way of relinquishment. Hope defines the outcomes of what we want. As Dana was saying the other night, expectations do the same thing. Hope blinds us to the ramifications and interweavings that God so beautifully orchestrates in our lives. We'll play with this idea a little bit more later. After Mother's surgery, Bob and I kept in real close touch with her, and as Dad's cognitive abilities deteriorated, Mother was having some really hard experiences. I know those of you who have had Alzheimer's or other kinds of dementia in your family know exactly what I'm talking about. She'd awaken in the night to find him, poof, gone. She'd search every room and closet, under the beds, seriously, and he would be nowhere to be found. Once she found him in his pajamas, on his hands and knees, on the front lawn, digging dandelions by the light of the full moon. The most natural thing in the world for him to be doing, it was how he enjoyed spending most of his days by that time. One of the few things he remembered how to do successfully, and it gave him a great deal of satisfaction and comfort. Scared the daylights out of Mother, though, to find him in the middle of the night out on the in the lawn. Another time she awakened at 2 a.m. and he was gone. She searched the house and then the front yard, and then finally she opened the garage, and she found him there in the winter in thin cotton pajamas, barefoot, in the dark, wedged between the truck mirror and the wall of the garage. He had no idea where he was, didn't understand at all how to get back into the warm house. Mother phoned us in tears, finally admitting that she did not know what to do, and she was so afraid that she was going to lose him permanently. That night I said to Bob, "Honey, what would you think of us moving to Crescent City and giving my folks some help?" He looked at me as though I had sprouted an extra head. He said, no, I love it here. Our friends are here. Your clients are here. My volunteer work and Laubach literacy and my work with the Area Council on Aging, he drove the van for seniors, all of these things are here. We'd hate the climate there. It rains all the time there. No. Because this notion of being hopelessly open, or as Glenn Clark put it, the principle of radiant acquiescence and utter relinquishment is such a foundational plank in my spiritual practice, I did the only thing I knew how to do. I relinquished the entire situation. I just let it go. Dad, Mother, their need for help, Bob, his needs, my business. I relinquished what our response to be to my parents' needs, relinquished completely into God's hands, with no hopes around any of it, not even any preferences about ways that it could work out, as though I had utterly no stake in the outcome. And that's another way of talking about this whole notion, no stake in the outcome. Just let, hopelessly open. We didn't talk about it again, but 4 or 5 days later, Bob woke up really early in the morning and reached over and shook me awake. And he said, "You know, I've been thinking, why don't we move to Crescent City? The Redwoods, the ocean. I could volunteer at the Park Service and be a ranger like I always wanted to do. If they don't already have Laubach literacy, I could start it there." I sort of blinked at him and I said, "What a wonderful idea, honey. I'm so glad you thought of this. Let's call Mother and tell her." When our stance toward God, toward life, is openness, without our conditioned overlays of hopes as each event unfolds, that's what I mean by being hopelessly open. Then we can trust that whatever comes into our life experience holds the seeds of redemption, of renewal, of new life. And even when events look like the worst possible thing that could ever happen, the worst possible discontinuity, staying open allows our divine plan to unfold. It's just over a year ago that the greatest discontinuity in my own life unfolded. My dear husband Bob died, the last of the four elders in my charge, at the age of 97. We'd been married for 40 years and had worked together for 10 years professionally before that. He was in good mental condition until the very end, and he was in pretty good shape physically until about the last 5 years. One of the things that Bob loved about CFO was its inclusive emphasis on developing the body as well as the mind, as well as the spirit. And that Glenn was not only a mystic and a great spiritual teacher, but also an English professor at McAllister College, and also an athletic coach at the college. Bob embraced Glenn's vision of the camps as training camps for athletes of the spirit, where people come together, letting go of all the things that usually divide us in denomination and theology and creed and our many varieties of personal spiritual experience. And we come together to practice the life of the spirit with the dedication and devotion of athletes in training. Until his last few years, Bob still walked a couple of miles every day, in that way continuing his lifelong habit of daily exercise. It was hard for a vigorous man who loved all things that were physically demanding to find himself in a body that was beginning to fail him. 10 years before his death, he was diagnosed with congestive heart failure. That's a progressive disease where the heart loses efficiency and it loses the ability to pump blood, which gives the life and strength-giving oxygen through the body. And that makes everything a harder physical challenge. At about the same time, an old injury from the Navy flared up and caused him excruciating back pain as spinal discs collapsed. He lost mobility and needed to use a walker and sometimes even a wheelchair. The last 2 years, he had recurring flare-ups of congestive heart failure that morphed into pneumonia, landing him repeatedly in intensive care, followed by months of physical therapy and slow recovery. In the very elderly, recovery from illness or injury always results in what I've come to think of as the new normal. The good news is that the new normal is a great improvement over the acute phase of the illness or injury, but the inevitable fact was that the new normal was never as high a level of functioning as before the hospitalization. As the heart failure progressed, Bob lost strength, and he also lost continence and the ability to bathe and dress himself. He, of course, felt each one of these losses as a painful loss of dignity. His first reaction to each of these losses was to feel ashamed and then angry. He slowly progressed from being a vital, healthy man who took care of himself and everybody else around him to a man who needed help with the most basic functions of inhabiting a human body. It was incredibly rich and at times challenging to me to discover ways of meeting his physical needs while also holding for both of us the awareness that there was no shame in his body failing him. It wasn't what he wanted for himself. It was not what I wanted for him. But in choosing to be hopelessly open in everything to do with him, radiantly acquiescent, we began to find meaning and growth in each new event, whether it was a gain in functioning after physical therapy or a new loss of functioning. Because I was utterly committed to meeting each need without judgment, without hope, without fear, we both found ourselves able to live in the moment, cherishing each other, cherishing what was possible, without regret or anger about what was no longer possible. About a month before Bob's last hospitalization, I'd been seeing ads in our local paper for adult swim lessons. I've always loved to swim. In fact, it's the one form of exercise that is truly a delight to me. I'd swum 2 or 3 times a week most of my adult life before moving to Crescent City, and I'd thought about joining the community pool, but it just didn't seem possible being on 24/7 call for 4 people who had so many emergency trips to the hospital. However, now that 3 of the family no longer needed caregiving, that ad kept nudging at me. Signing up for lessons appealed to me because I wasn't at all sure whether I could still swim or if I'd sink like a boulder to the bottom. And paying for lessons would be a good incentive to keep going, even if I wasn't so hot at it anymore. I kept hesitating, knowing that Bob was not safe at home alone because he was falling a lot and he couldn't get up when he fell. I finally read the ad to Bob and said, "What would you think if I signed up for this class? We could have a friend or a caregiver from an agency come and stay with you while I'm out." He lit up and he said, "Yes, do it. You need an attitude adjustment." We both laughed, and he was exactly right. So I registered for swim lessons. Bob's last hospitalization in Crescent City was due to another bout of pneumonia that had never seemed to heal from the previous one. I spent the day with him, reading to him and watching his beloved Giants on TV, keeping an eye on him and just making sure he had what he needed. I kissed him goodnight and went home about 9 in the evening. And the next morning, I went back to the hospital and bounded into his room and bent down to give him a good morning hug. And mid-swoop, I realized that I was about to plant a smackaroo on another white-haired elderly man who was not Bob. Both of us were a little startled. A nurse explained that Bob's fever had spiked during the night and his blood pressure had dropped, and he was taken to the ICU for closer monitoring. She also said that a culture showed the presence of MRSA, that drug-resistant type of staph in his lungs, and that could explain why the pneumonia kept recurring. So they started him on some new super antibiotics. A day later, the ICU nurse took me aside and said, "Does Bob ever complain of cold feet?" I thought that was an odd question. She pulled up the sheets and she said, "Feel his right foot. Now feel his left foot." His right foot was pink and warm as usual, and his left foot was white and cold. Long story short, circulation had nearly stopped from the knee down. We discussed the options, and the ICU doctor recommended that Bob be taken immediately to the regional medical center in Medford, Oregon, where they had vascular specialists and surgeons for an evaluation to see if anything could be done to help. So Bob was flown by air ambulance that night to Medford, and I drove over there to be with him when the surgeon saw him the next morning. I did not know that just as cardiovascular disease prevents blood flow to the heart, plaque can also build up in the arteries of the legs. Did you know that? Yeah. Most of you do, okay. And that can stop the blood from reaching the feet. The first option that the surgeon offered was to do nothing, which would eventually result in the foot dying from lack of blood. And that would mean that gangrene would set in. And the surgeon told us that gangrene is probably one of the most, if not the most, horrible ways for a human being to die, that it is so painful that none of the medications that they have can control that level of pain. The other option was to try and put a stent in the leg to open the artery, very similar to the procedure that's done putting a stent in the heart, or the arteries to the heart. The surgeon warned us that a man of his age and condition, the procedure would be very high risk to perform, and that Bob might not survive the procedure. And it had only about a 50-50 chance of restoring blood flow if he did make it through the surgery, and then amputation would be the only option. Bob did understand, and he chose to have the stent implant. Unfortunately, the procedure failed to restore blood flow. We talked with the surgeon about what to do next, and he said that Bob would be discharged the next day, and he'd recommend that we go back home and seek hospice care. And of course, both of us knew what that meant. We were to come back if Bob needed further surgery. So the next day, Bob was exhausted from the procedure and from his pneumonia, and he told me that he was just not up to the drive home. It's about a 2.5-hour drive to get back to Crescent City. He asked if there was any way that we could stay an extra day or two longer in the hospital so he could recover his strength and tackle the trip when he felt a little better. I asked, but the doctor said there was no medical justification for keeping him in the hospital any longer. Over years of elder care, I have learned that when a doctor does not see a way, a nurse can often make a way. Just in case you need to know that sometime in the future. The charge nurse thought about it, and she made a few telephone calls. In one of those most amazing, perfect unfoldments, she told me that the hospital had just opened, for the first time, a hospice wing in the hospital that day. And she arranged for Bob to be its first patient and to stay there until he felt strong enough to go home. And all I could think and feel and say and pray was, thank you, God, thank you, God, thank you, God. So we got him moved to the hospice wing, and he seemed to be doing pretty well. Well enough that he even asked for a big bowl of strawberry ice cream, and he enjoyed every bite of it. My cousin Sandy, Lori's older sister, oldest sister, and her husband arrived about then, and they had a chance to love on Bob and pray with us and share some time. Bob said he was tired and wanted to take a nap. I hugged and kissed him, and we drew chairs up around his bed where I could hold his hand. He fell into a peaceful sleep while the three of us sank into a quiet, open, prayerful, thankful awareness. A few minutes later, a nurse came in to change Bob's gown. She reached out to touch his shoulder to awaken him, and she stopped in mid-reach, and she looked stricken, and she looked at me. And I knew from the expression on her face that Bob had passed so peacefully and so quietly that we didn't even feel it happen. He was here with us one moment, and the next moment he went home. After the intensity of 15 years of caregiving to four people that I loved, and the unexpectedness of Bob's passing, I think I was in shock. And I thank God for my cousin Sandy, who is more sister than cousin to me, and her husband Red, who helped with the necessary arrangements. And they came home with me and stayed for a couple of days. You remember the swim lessons? Bob died on Thursday. We came home on Friday, and I knew that Monday the swim lessons were to start. The last thing on God's green earth that I wanted to do 4 days after Bob died was to put on a swimsuit and go swim with a bunch of people that I didn't know. However, as I dwelled with it, I realized that if I resisted, if I chose not to do this hard thing because it's too hard right now, what about the next hard thing? And the next hard thing after that? I realized that I was establishing patterns and rhythms, and I had a choice. To fully embrace this discontinuity, this huge discontinuity of my husband's death, and to walk through the door that was open ahead of me, or to act on grief and pain and shut down. I still can't believe I did it, but I put on the swimsuit, and I showed up poolside for lessons, and it turned out to be the perfect way to ease out of the 24/7 demands of helping a frail 97-year-old who needed hands-on constant care, and gently glide a few laps into a community that I barely knew. And I've been swimming 2 or 3 times a week this entire year, and the gift of swimming, I learned that for me, hard, strenuous physical activity is a very good way to begin to move through grief and through the paralysis of mourning. The happier, healthier choice always is to embrace and drink deep of the gift of discontinuity. So we've thought about the gift of discontinuity and the power of being hopelessly open and radiantly acquiescent. I know you know the verse in Thessalonians that counsels us, in everything give thanks. In everything give thanks. No matter what it looks like, no matter what it feels like, we are called to give thanks. That sounds absolutely nuts when you're standing on this side of death and looking at it. To give thanks for death, to give thanks for the pain, for loss, for the inevitable deterioration of the body, for the death of someone that we love, looking ahead to our own death, to give thanks. I've come to think of giving thanks as one aspect of being hopelessly open, of being, as Glennon put it, radiantly acquiescent, which is to say welcoming each event and each person and each circumstance with a joy and radiance of welcoming and embracing discontinuity. Gratitude, giving thanks, is one more plank in the spiritual foundation, and it is a powerful springboard to transformation. Let's pray together. You who are nearer than breathing, closer than hands and feet, may we go on and on, deeper and deeper into your love, until we know we are fully one with you, even as you are fully one with us. In Christ we pray. Amen.
Thy kingdom come.